Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading verses 1 to 9. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but that each one have his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So far the reading of God's word. People of God, this chapter and these verses before us must be understood with the background of the subject in the previous passage that we looked at last week, namely the challenges of sexual immorality. Paul told them that they were to flee sexual immorality because it was so dangerous and tempting. Like fire, it must not be touched or tampered with in any way. Or like the Song of Solomon says, that we ought not to arouse love until it pleases. In other words, until it's convenient, until it's the right time. Because otherwise, damage is going to be experienced. If exercising sexual desires outside of marriage is sinful and offensive before God, especially for believers, then what are believers that are single to do? How are they to face those challenges? Even as Paul recognizes that singleness can present struggles, as he talks about towards the end, burn with passion. The chapter before us presents us with a comprehensive counsel to believers as to how to approach such issues, whether married or single. Let us be clear that Paul is in no way teaching that the whole remedy to the temptation of sexual immorality is marriage. He's not saying that. Because why? Well, because people commit immorality when they're married. It doesn't take the temptation away. So he's not suggesting that at all. But rather he is saying that God has provided outlets for sexual desires that he's built into us. And he's provided it in one context and one context alone, and that is marriage. Sexual immorality, like all sin, is very subtle and alluring. It is no wonder that in Proverbs, that's the way temptations are described, as a seductress who does everything to weaken us and lead us down that path of disobedience to God's word. And if we're not persuaded by that, then many Christians and leaders and kings have fallen before that temptation. So it is not to be taken lightly. It is a powerful attack that the devil brings upon us. And we see that as we read Numbers 25. We see that infiltrate the church in Revelation chapter 2. And we see it all around us. I don't imagine there's one church that I could mention, and we look into it, that we won't find this sin. Perhaps the minister, perhaps the elders, perhaps men, perhaps women, perhaps youth. I dare say no church has been untouched. That speaks to the power of this temptation that surrounds us. And so sexual immorality then must be faced with the whole armor of God. It must be faced with the scriptures. We must take all of scripture and submit ourselves to it. We must never make excuses that in our case is different. No, it's not different. Doesn't matter who you are. Every single one of us needs to take seriously God's word, especially when we are surrounded with all kinds of false and worldly solutions. Sexual desires, people tell us, are normal for people. And just like hunger and thirst, so they have to be able to exercise those. That's the way, that's the world around us. And so they emphasize more in terms of precautions than they do saying that you shouldn't be engaging in this activity. I mean, they don't teach that. No, they just want to avoid. I mean, even the consequences of what happens doesn't seem to enter their minds to suggest this is not a good path to go. Look at the consequences that happen. Look at the ruin that it brings. Rather, they try and avoid the ruin. They're not teaching that they ought not to be engaging in that activity. No, they will never say that. It's all over in our society. Whether you watch movies or music or read, just live in this society and you can't avoid it. You see it everywhere. So it's important that we take this seriously. Important that over the pulpit people hear that. Young people hear that. Married people hear that. This is what God demands of you. And if that message doesn't come across in Numbers 25, I don't know when it will ever get through. God is serious about these things. These are from the devil himself, and they intend to bring us harm. And so first of all, in this passage, first of all, let's look at what he says about marital options. Two choices. It is beyond doubt that marriage is a good option for believers, male and female, and it would be a travesty for any believer to interpret it is good for a man not to touch a woman to mean that it is a better choice for believers to remain single, or worse, that it is morally wrong for believers to marry. That is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying it's good for people not to get married, which kind of would be refuted by his own words at the end. It's better to marry than to burn. But getting married isn't simply to stop people with their struggles. No. When God created Adam and Eve, he said it's good for man not to be alone. I mean, what did he mean there? It wasn't that he would be lonely and needed somebody else. No, it was more than that. Because when he created Eve, he joined them together in marriage. So it included what he's saying. So, Paul is not saying that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, don't get married. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman that is not his wife. That's what he's saying. Don't commit sexual immorality. No man should be doing that, whether you're single or whether you're married. No one should enter into this kind of a relationship and act because it is against God's word. Full stop. There's no excuses that you can bring to justify what you do. You can't say, oh, but we love one another. We're going to get married. Well, then get married. Then get married. Don't be breaking God's word. No, it's not justified. God doesn't buy any of those arguments. His word is clear. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Absolutely not. There is no excuse for that. God clearly teaches that. One of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no small print at the end of that commandment, except if this or except if that. No, there is no exceptions. That is something that we have to burn into our minds and hearts. And not just, of course, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a woman not to touch a man either. Works both ways. Because both leads to breaking God's word. The reason for Paul's stating this fact is clearly tied in part, one, to this marriage business, though. Clearly, there's some sort of upheaval that is going on, that he speaks about the present distress. Whatever that may be, maybe social unrest, maybe persecution, intense persecution. Remember, that was increasing. Also, AD 70, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. So a lot of things were going on, and Paul seems to be emphasizing the impact upon them as far as that was concerned. But here he is stating, as I said, a very clear statement that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's not forbidding marriage, because that in and of itself, that statement, is a heresy that he speaks about in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. That we ought to be careful about those that are going around telling people not to get married. That isn't from God at all. Marriage is a divine institution, as we know from Genesis. And God states, as I already did, there, that it's not good for man to be alone. The Bible repeatedly speaks about marriage as an honorable institution. All experience teaches us that, as a rule, marriage is necessary for the development of society. God brought this institution because it was through this institution that God's purposes were to be realized. One, to take care of the world. Secondly, covenantal promises in terms of children, as we know from Adam and Eve, in terms of the Messiah coming through them. No, these were God's purposes. Marriage has a big role to play in that, and we need to take that seriously and honor it and protect it. Those that think that singleness in and of itself promotes holiness are mistaken, as history shows. Marriage is the one means by which our natural desires are honorably met in God's plan. Of course, there are many other purposes, as I just mentioned, in terms of the institution of marriage. As I said, in terms of world increase, in terms of humans to take care of the world, but also in terms of God's covenant. On the other hand, singleness has its advantages too. Given Paul's life, it was certainly an advantage for him not to be married and to focus exclusively on the Lord. And as I said, in certain cases in our lives or society around us, it may be a wise thing not to get married. I would think people in the Ukraine for the last 5 years are constantly bombed, constantly under attack. Not the greatest time to be getting married. Or World War I or World War II. Some distress that comes into a nation that puts things on hold, that perhaps this is not the right time for us to be married. And Paul is certainly has something in mind in terms of present distress that he mentions in this passage. There are two gifts. As I said, there are advantages and responsibilities that come with each option. The two options are not without struggles. None of us could successfully embrace either option without the grace and the power of God. We can easily think of examples in the world where married people act in such deplorable ways to create pain and suffering for all involved. On the other hand, there are singles that equally act in sinful ways and create pain and suffering for all those around them. Singleness doesn't fix anything, neither does marriage fix anything. We can break those and dishonor God in either of those estates. Paul states that God gives each one his own gift, either to be married or to be sinful. If we are single, it does not mean that our purpose for life in serving God is reduced or inferior. Who in their right mind would want to describe Paul's life that way in comparison to the other apostles that were married? Now, Paul says that he worked harder than all of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. God gives some the gift to live the single life so that they are not encumbered with the good and holy responsibilities that take time and effort that he will outline later. In God's service, both choices are good and necessary in God's providence. We must, in our words and actions, be very careful that we do not give any impression that detracts from this important truth. In other words, we mustn't look at young people and those that are not married and look at them, you know, with kind of ideas of what's wrong with them. Why aren't they married yet? Now, no one should do that. That marriage is not some sort of rite of passage for single people, that now they've arrived and now they're really obeying God. No. No, there are those that don't enter the marriage estate. There's nothing wrong with them because of that very fact. And we need to respect them for that. Though in general the marriage state is more populous than the single life, it does not mean that singles serve an inferior role in God's church, or that they could have done even more if they were married, that somehow they're hindered in what they can do because they're not married. No. No, they're not. There may be some things that married people can do that singles perhaps can't. But that's not inferiority. That's God using them in a different way. Now, let's give God thanks for both options and pray that he would give those in each position the necessary grace to serve him in the fullest capacity. But then he also speaks about marital obligations in verses 3 and 4. Let us again keep our focus on the context of this whole discussion, namely sexual immorality. One of the ways in which this temptation is addressed by God is through the institution of marriage, as we've said. This is for both male and female. It's not that males burn, but that females don't care. It doesn't matter for them. No, it's from both directions. If we as believers are not mindful of this, then we will frustrate God's purposes. And more to the point, our marriage partners, who were taught by God that this is the option and the environment in which our desires find a holy outlet. There must be an agreement between husband and wife that among all the responsibilities we have toward one another, providing a means of intimacy is important for it can pose powerful stresses, even as Paul mentions that in terms of burning. Again, this is, as I said, applicable for both husband and wives. So how important that both partners recognize that each husband has his wife and each wife that she has a husband. And this is expressly mentioned as a remedy, as a restraint for sexual immorality. And therefore, each partner must recognize their responsibility to guard the other one. When we allow ourselves to manipulate this agreement, we break covenant and impose on each other burdens. Paul states that the husband must render to his wife the affection due her, and the wife likewise. Here we see that intimacy is not something that we withhold from our partner. It's an obligation that God places upon us. That's like saying you can get married, but it's up to you whether you love one another. Well, no, it's not an option. It's a command. Wives, love your husbands. Husband, love your wives. We're committed to that. And wives, likewise, is to render affection to your husband. We're not to treat one another in such a way that affection is earned by works. We hold it as a weapon to utilize to get our own way or to hurt the other person for whatever reason, perhaps some disagreement. No, that's a sinful way to act. Intimacy symbolizes the total unity and oneness that two people have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder when struggles and stresses are allowed to enter the marriage relationship, then intimacy invariably takes it. I mean, one way I guess you can understand that, if you're mad at someone, that's the last thing you want to engage in, is intimacy. Even more reason then that we keep healthy marriages, that we care for one another, we love one another. Marital authority. We live in a day when women are asserting their right to have full control and power over their bodies, especially in the area of abortion. There is some truth to the notion that God has given us responsibility, of course, over our bodies to use them for his glory, which does not include breaking his commands and aborting our children. It is also important that we in no way advocate anything that enslaves women, on the other hand. Women are not some objects that God has given to us to do whatever we like as husbands with them. No. No husband ought to be making the argument, oh, well, I'm in the head of the house, so whatever I do goes. No, it doesn't. Absolutely doesn't. And we're abusing God's covenant of marriage when we think like that. No, absolutely not. Paul states nothing about that kind of abuse. Both husband and wife do not have authority from God to disregard their partner by asserting their right to do with their own body what they choose. Paul states in marriage, we're to give ourselves to each other such that the marriage partner has authority over the other partner's body. The woman can't say, it's my body, I'll do with it what I want. The husband can't say, this is my body, I'll do with it what I want. In fact, he says the husband has authority over his wife's body. His wife has authority over his body. It's what is in common that we have as marriage partners, and we don't withhold it from one another. We certainly don't use it as a weapon. In the context of widespread exaltation of celibacy, Paul's choice of singleness, it is not to be held up as the holy life. That somehow we are strong. We're not weakened by sexual desires, and so we pick that option to get married. But singleness is the way to go. No, people in the church made that mistake many, many hundreds of years ago. and the priests weren't allowed to get married. And they lived people lived the ascetic life. They didn't get married. They it's almost like I'm hurting myself in order to show God how much I love him and want to serve him. No. That's false reasoning. Certainly we can serve God, as Paul does, but he doesn't boast about it. He doesn't say, I'm better than the other apostles because they had to get married, but I didn't have to get married. I was stronger than them. He didn't say that at all. Absolutely not. So we ought not to look at those that are not married and think somehow they're more spiritually mature than other people. No. It's just a different pathway to serving God and honoring him. And there are challenges, of course, in the marriage relationship. There are challenges of the single life. For both, we need the power and the grace of God helping us and strengthening us day by day. And finally, marital sacrifices. Paul speaks about occasions where that intimacy is set aside. The importance of rendering to our partners all that God has ordained in marriage. Paul commands that neither partner must deprive the other except with mutual consent for a time. Paul sees that there are lawful situations where it is appropriate for one partner to ask the other to mutually consent to suspend such privileges and rights of their marital union. Such times of suspension must be planned and limited in duration. The temptation and desires are of such nature that we must be careful not to test our limits. We need to work hard to minimize such periods in our lives. So let us understand that there will be times that we're to give up our God-given privileges, but God understands our desires and seeks to minimize adverse effects. We might ask, what are these times such that privileges can be suspended with mutual agreement? Paul mentions them, prayer and fasting. Perhaps this might involve taking a vow, as Paul did, in which he shaved his hair and headed to Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we have holy exercise that involved refraining from intimacy. You remember when David is fleeing and he goes to the priest and he asks for bread, because they didn't have any food. And what did he say? He said, well, the priest said, well, we only have this show bread, this holy bread. That's all we have here. And he asked whether the men with David had kept themselves from women. In other words, not engaged in intimacy. That they were to be holy vessels if they were to partake of this holy food in the temple. Or in the tabernacle. And so they were given that because David assured the priest that he and his men were holy vessels and they hadn't engaged in that. Certainly in Paul's day and in the transition between the church and the temple, there was an overlap between the Old Testament and New Testament. We might point out in our lives, in the modern world, there are responsibilities that take us away from our marriage partners, such as armed services or work or even professional sports. Whatever the cause of such separation, we need to make sure that we work with our marriage partners to minimize that duration and frequency. One can see how important this whole issue is, and therefore it must be taken seriously by married people. Let us never lose sight of this, because the line of victims is very long. Paul stresses two factors that should put all believing married people on notice. The first is that Satan is active to exploit this area through temptation. Not only does he exploit the natural desires that God has placed in each of us, but also, especially today, he uses the unbelieving world to bombard us with images that seek to excite in us such desires. I mean, no one can deny that. I mean, it's everywhere you look. Movies, it's so widespread that we're not even shocked by it these days. We just see it and this and in movies and read about it, and it doesn't stick in our throat. It doesn't affect our consciences. We don't say how terrible that is. Like Phineas. I mean, what did the other people do when this Zimri did that with the woman that he brought in? They were silent. And it's Phineas that said, no, this is not going to happen. I mean, look at what God is doing to the people of Israel. How many thousands have died because we did this, and now he's blatantly doing this. See, but that's the world we live in. It doesn't bother us anymore. And so we remain silent. It doesn't hurt us to see that. It doesn't vex our souls like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we might think, you know, I mean, how mature was he? He went to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, at least his soul was vexed day after day after day. Is yours and my soul vexed in the world that we live in? And that shows then that our reaction to it is going down. It's not shocking us anymore. How we need to be on extreme alert that we do not expose ourselves to such images. Satan is looking for you to find opportunity to tempt us. When we watch, listen, or read such temptation, we increase the effectiveness of Satan's temptation. I mean, just imagine how many billions of dollars do people spend on advertising? Billions and billions of dollars. Why do they do that? Because it works. It works. You bombard people with these messages and finally it gets through. That's the way that the devil is attacking the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and attacking the people of God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So we have to be on guard. Let's not be so foolish. Like the simpleton in Proverbs. Doesn't see what bondage he's getting into. Doesn't see that she's leading him to hell's door itself. And he marches on, unaware. Not only does Paul focus on the enemy, but also on our tendency to have lack of determination and control in this area. See, it doesn't just arise from outside. This appetite for it inside. And when the two meet, we have disasters. So we have to be careful in the light of our weakness. I mean, if I have a tendency toward drunkenness, the last place I should be going is to a tavern and with people to drink. We have to know ourselves. And so we need to act in ways that Paul says, we're to flee youthful lusts and sexual immoralities because we are weak in this area, because we are bombarded with these temptations. Yes, marriage is one means of resisting sexual immorality, not falling into that trap, but it is not automatic, as I said. So we get married. Doesn't mean that these temptations are gone away. Doesn't mean that married people never fall in this area. They do. They commit adultery. So marriage isn't a fix for everything. No, we still have to guard ourselves. How careful must single or widowed believers be? If it is hard for married couples, how much more should they, singles that is, take every precaution not to expose themselves to such dangers. Yes, God gives us a gift of singleness, but it still requires great effort and caution. Sexual immorality abounds, but God's grace abounds much more towards those who have ears to hear God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do humble ourselves before you, because the history of the church is very clear that this is an area that constantly causes us to trip and fall. And our Father in heaven has been going on for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. And that just goes to show how powerful this methodology is of the devil, to have us become like them. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for the marriages that are represented here. We ask that you would keep them pure. The marriage bed would be kept pure. And Lord, that we would see before our very eyes what you intended marriage to be, of mutual respect and love and care, that we might be an example to young people in our midst, that they may not only hear it on your word, but see it in your people. And our Father in heaven, we pray for our young people with all that they are bombarded with day after day, and examples all around them, wherever they look, whether it's at school, whether it's work, people engaging in this sinful activity and speaking openly about it without any shame. And our Father in heaven, soon it becomes our way of thinking. And so we pray for them, that they would be mindful of the fact that they live in a sinful world where your word is rejected and Satan has his ways impressed upon their minds and hearts. And so that's that continual thing that we see day after day, wickedness. And our Father, then we pray that we might be sensitive to that, that it might make our hearts heavy to see how people are living, not to emulate them, not to put them up on a pedestal, but see them for what they are, those that are disobedient to you and lie under your curse. And unless they repent, they will come under your wrath and eternal judgment. And so, Father, help us to be light and salt for them. Help us not to be afraid to stand up and express your word in our words and in our actions. Our Father, then we pray for your church. We see all the signs in which the devil is making inroads. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, of your church. Keep us strong. And may, Lord, you through her bring many to saving faith. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 693.